Let's pray. Father, we worship you for the glory of your grace, the privilege that we have to worship you because of the day that death was arrested and life began. We praise you because you lived the life that you called us to live, and you died in our place. You rose from the dead. I pray that this church could be about, and this particular service could be about, staring at you and at your glory. Father, if we stare at one another, if we look for examples of hypocrisy, of look for examples of inconsistency, we don't have to look far for that. But that's not what you've called us to do. We've called us to look at you, to worship you, to see your mercy. Father, I pray that as we probe your word together over these next few moments, that we would see you, that we would hear from you, that we would be moved to worship you, that we would be lifted in the midst of our grief, that we would be lifted from the midst of our frustrations, that we would be redirected to you in the midst of victories. Father, we present ourselves before you in this moment, that you would accomplish your purposes in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Philip Yancey's memoir, Where the Light Fell, he tells about, he grew up in an incredibly strict household, actually a very racist and an inauthentic Christian household, and he was made to go to a strict Bible college where, even though in the midst of he was wrestling with his own skepticism about whether he even believed in God, he was forced to go on these evangelistic excursions, if you will, on Saturday night to a major state university there in South Carolina where his Bible college was. And he tells a story about going there on one of those nights, and he noticed a group of athletes sitting on a patio. And so he tries to strike up a conversation with them. He says, "Where are you guys from?" And they said, "We're from the Yale baseball team." "And you?" He said, "Well, I attend a Bible college down the road, and we came over here to see if anyone wants to talk about spiritual things." And they sort of smirk at him, and obviously skeptical themselves. And then he tries to continue, and he says, "You see, in God's economy..." And then they just interrupted him laughing, and one of them said, "That's funny. I didn't know God had an economy." And embarrassed, he said that he just kind of gave up and went to the student center to watch TV. I tell you that story because the phrase, "I didn't know God had an economy," is another way to say, you know, if there is a God, I don't really see what he has to do with me or with the world in general. The truth is, if we're really honest, believers and unbelievers alike, if they ever think about this, wrestle with understanding how does matters of faith relate to normal life. Whether a person reads the Bible or not, or prays or not, or attends church or not, it can be difficult, it can be challenging to see how faith in God, how the Word of God relates to matters of just homework or friends or family drama, anxiety we wrestle with. Maybe we wrestle with, as many of us have prayed greatly in recent days, for things we pleaded with God that He would do, and then God didn't answer our prayers as we wished that He would. We wrestle to see, how does this connect? How do we relate our faith in God, or lack of faith in God, to the real world? If you're here this morning and either outwardly or secretly, you see yourself as a rebel against the things of God. Really, you're here, but in your heart of hearts, you don't see much point in that. And you would look at other people that go to church on a regular basis and say to yourself that these are a bunch of simple-minded people that are just being duped. They're just going along. But I'm not going to be taken in. If that's your mentality, welcome. You're not nearly so unusual as you think you are. In fact, that spirit of rebellion is the natural human condition. We're all born with that. We're all born rebels, wanting to reject the rule of God in our lives and in the world. You see, the problem with me, the problem with the world, the problem with anyone is not individual things that we do wrong. It's not individual sins that we commit. Whether that sin might be cruelty or gossip or greed or revenge porn, of all things. Rather, things that we do wrong are a symptom of a bigger problem. They're a symptom of our demand to want to be in charge, to want to run our own lives, to not want God to be God. The Bible throughout talks about, though, the universal reign of God, that God is king, that God is in control, and whether we're aware of it or whether we want it, we are a part of God's rule. It can't be escaped. This world belongs to God, and His will ultimately be accomplished. But the New Testament speaks about the reality of the kingdom of God. And if people in general, people then and people now, when they thought of the kingdom of God, they thought of something that happened after history, after time, after people died. But Jesus and the other New Testament writers spoke of the kingdom of God, the saving reign and rule of God, the rule of God that is for God's glory and our good, is something that's active right now. And what Jesus points out to Nicodemus, the passage Ken read just a moment ago, shows him that it's impossible to see that just as an average human being. It's impossible to see or detect it, but also that being able to see, being able to detect, being able to perceive the work of God in the world is the key, is a part of the key to being able to make progress as a believer in Christ. Believers struggle to see that, though, and unbelievers can't see it according to Jesus. So here's the question we're going to get at today. How can you and I overcome what it is that we think we know about how the world works so that we can see what can't be seen? How can we overcome what we think we know about how the world works so that we can see what can't be seen by our normal powers of observation? Doing a short series in the Gospel of John, chapters 2 through 4. The book begins from the very beginning, before the beginning, before creation, and then it walks through some of the details of creation, and then we're introduced to the ministry of Jesus, and we're introduced to some of His disciples, and right at the end of chapter 2, the text says that Jesus, this is probably not news to you, but it specifically states that Jesus has insight into the lives of people, that He knows what is going on inside of people even more so than they do themselves. And then the incidents that the Apostle John records in the next few chapters give specific instances of Jesus doing exactly that. And that's what happens with Nicodemus. The title of this message is Seeing God's Kingdom Now. And we're looking at the passage Ken just read for us. I want you to see, first of all, the need for you and I to acknowledge the reality of a world you can't see. To acknowledge the reality of a world you can't see. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So we're introduced to this guy, Nicodemus, part of the Pharisees, part of this super strict set of rulers of the Jewish people, and he's the first example John gives of Jesus seeing into the heart of a person and speaking into it with supernatural insight. John tells us that he came to Jesus by night. There's a couple of ways to think about that. What's typically discussed is that his peer group would not have wanted, he would have been embarrassed with his peer group to acknowledge that he had any openness to Jesus at all. But I think there's more to see in him coming at night. For one, every time John uses, when he speaks of the evening hours like this, it's not just talking about when it's dark outside, but he's also alluding to the darkness inside of the person. Nicodemus was coming to Jesus at night, but he was not fully aware of the darkness that was at work inside of him. But I think we should also see in this that he's troubled, not just that he's trying to sneak around, but he wanted to be able to ask some questions. He was bothered by what he saw, but when he speaks, he says something interesting. He's standing there by himself with Jesus, but he says, we know, and giving evidence that even though this is early in John's gospel, there were way more things that Jesus did, way more miracles that Jesus performed that are not recorded for us. And they were already meeting, they were already speculating, they were already troubled about who is this and what are we going to do with him. In fact, there's implied a question here that John doesn't deliver to us that Nicodemus is asking Jesus. Just we can detect this based on Jesus' answer. That Nicodemus is basically asking, you know, look, we can see that there's something special about you. We can see that you're a teacher come from God, but who are you really? And what is it that you're trying to do? It's nice that Nicodemus noticed that there was something unique about Jesus, but his statements about him are weak. They're really disappointing. They do not amount to a full faith in Jesus. You see, Nicodemus is placing himself and his peers into the role of judging Jesus. They're evaluating who he is. They're trying to discern what he says and what it might mean. But Jesus flips the script on him and says, basically, Nicodemus, you know, you're trying to judge me, but you don't have the qualifications to be able to discern heavenly matters. And so what Jesus specifically says is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In the three times in this text, and it's kind of the way I've arranged how we're going to walk through it, three times in this text, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This formula that he uses to call specific attention to what he's saying. So in this case, he mentions the concept of the need to be born again, and he says at this time, that person cannot see the kingdom of God. He is saying something more than this person will not enter the kingdom of God. He'll say that in a moment. He's saying something more than this person will go to heaven and will not experience the judgment of God when they die. Rather, he is saying that unless a person is born again or is born from above or is transformed at the level of their heart by the power of God, then they won't even be able to detect the work of the kingdom of God that's alive in the world right now. They'll be blind to it. They won't be able to see it. They might be puzzled about it. They might wonder why other people seem to have more of an experience of it, but they won't be able to sense it. They won't be able to detect it. What people like Nicodemus, good Jewish people, believed at the time was that any practicing Jew would, of course, experience God's presence when they died. They would not go away from God. They would go to God. They would experience heaven. The idea that Nicodemus, as a rigorous obeyer of rules that he was, couldn't have fathomed that he wasn't well on his way to being entered into God's presence. So what Jesus is saying to him would be offensive and troubling, and in fact, Nicodemus demonstrates that he has no idea what in the world Jesus is talking about. He doesn't get it at all. He can't see it. My high school baseball coach was a man by the name of Vic Morse, really tall, really skinny guy, pretty grumpy to be honest, but a great baseball coach, just an excellent instructor. And one of the many things that I remember him saying to us, that when you see a young kid and they're just, you know, it's especially the beginning of the season and they're trying to learn to bat and they seem to run from the ball. He said it's not that they're afraid of the ball. He said they can't see it. They can't see it. It takes time of batting practice to look at pitching, to see the ball coming at you, to get to where you can actually see, to be able to function as you hit the ball. And it made me think about that as just as a way to think about what's going on with Nicodemus here. And a danger for us is that unless we are born again, and even for a believer who has been born again, there is the danger that we just go about our lives. We may come to church and worship. We may get up early or stay up late and read the Bible and pray. But then we go about the rest of our lives with really no thought about how God's at work in our lives, about how God's at work in the world, and we're not seeing that. We're not sensing that or detecting that. And then honestly, whether you've claimed to be a believer in Jesus or not, if you see this and there's something in your heart really that scoffs at the idea that there's something to this being born again, that this sort of internal transformation that Jesus is talking about, this is in fact exactly what Jesus is saying. He is saying that until we've been remade on the inside, until we have experienced this transformation, we won't be able to see it. It will feel made up. And so though we might be tempted to be judgmental toward other people who claim to be believers, the only sane response to this, which is what Jesus is saying and will continue to say to Nicodemus in this text, is that you're putting yourself in judgment of me, Jesus would say, and we put ourselves in judgment of other believers or churches or ministries and what they're doing or not doing. But the only sane response is to discern if there's any chance that this is true, is to make sure that we're ready for that, that we're actually paying attention to that. And frankly, I'm a little amazed, just in general, at even those who would come to church on a regular basis, that there's not a greater sense of the awareness of God and the bigness of this issue and the fear of the Lord, that we would be concerned about this for ourselves and for other people. Not that we would be insecure, but that we would be aware of the need for people to know God, to have had this internal transformation, and that be something that's constantly on our minds. But so much of what happens to us over the course of our lives tries to distract us from this. How can we overcome what it is that we think we know about how the world works so that we can see how God works, so that we can see and detect and discern God's work in the world around us? First of all, We simply need to acknowledge the reality of a world that we can't see. What Nicodemus, in spite of his high religious credentials, couldn't see at the time. Secondly, I want you to see the need for you and I to detect the signs that are there, that were there all along. Conversation continues. Jesus answered for the second time, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nick said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus' point in that last phrase there is that, Nicodemus, you should have been able to discern this, to detect this from, if you know the Old Testament like you say you do, if you've been actually hearing the voice of the shepherd as you have read the Old Testament, this would not seem like such a strange concept to you. So when you and I pick up our English Bibles and we see, and I thought this for years, and we see Jesus say, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," trying to work that out without some help, I'm assuming that he means, okay, he's talking about unless a person is born physically and born spiritually, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And that makes sense, but it's not worth saying to say that unless a person is born physically, I mean, that's sort of the human condition, you've been born. There's no other way to get here. So that doesn't make sense. Others have interpreted this, he must mean, he's referring to baptism. But that's not the best way to understand this either. And unless we're a person kind of like Nicodemus with a strong memory of what's in the Old Testament, we wouldn't be likely to detect exactly what Jesus was alluding to. In fact, Nicodemus doesn't get it either. But the best understanding of what Jesus is alluding to is a fantastic passage that speaks the good news of the gospel from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. I'm going to read it for you. I think I may have it on the screen for you. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, this has long been promised, an internal transformation where I will make you clean. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a desire from the inside to want to be obedient to me. And he's saying to Nicodemus and to all of the world, it's the path is not through you an intellectual exercise of you knowing all the laws in the Old Testament really well and then working really hard to try to keep up with all of them. No. No, Nicodemus. And no to us. It's not through our performance, but it's through our faith and trust in what only God can do inside of us to make us clean, to make us whole, to give us new hearts. So he says to Nicodemus, come on, man, this was there all along. I mean, you're a person that my people are relying on. You're the guy. You're the one supposed to be teaching this to people. You're supposed to understand this. This shouldn't be a big surprise to you. Nicodemus is evidence that it's very possible to be an incredibly religious person, to know all of the language, to know all the right answers in many cases, but to not know God, to not have been transformed on the inside. The good news about Nicodemus is that this isn't the end of his story. Later on, he takes up for Jesus in an argument with his peers, and then in the very end, he shows up at the cross. It's pretty clear evidence that he is fully identifying with Jesus by that point. But the work of the kingdom of God is hard to see. It's easy to miss. It's impossible to see outside of being born again, being transformed from the inside. I've been watching a drama that's from a few years back. Some of you will know what I'm alluding to. I'm not going to mention specifically what it is because I can't fully recommend it because it's pretty rough in some places. But it's a depiction of a high school football team in Texas. And I'm watching it because it's a fascinating insight into, I mean, one Christian writer said that it may be the most authentic view of a marriage played on the screen without caricatures or of either. It's just a really interesting look inside to this one main couple in the show, into their marriage. But what caught my eye in this instance is that in the first season, one incredibly popular character, this really attractive cheerleader, who's involved in some really ungodly behavior in the first series, the first season. In the second season, they depict her of coming to faith in Christ. And this is not Christian TV by any stretch, I assure you. And they're not, you know, a lot of times you see Christians displayed in movies and such, and really, they're just making fun. They're drawing up a straw man and say, let's see how ridiculous Christian people are. I mean, they're just close-minded and not very pleasant people to be around. This is not what this show is doing. They're not making fun of her. They're doing their best to try to display what an actual Christian might act like. But as I've watched it, even though I can see them trying, I can see them not trying to make fun of this girl. But I just tell you, they still don't get it. They don't understand exactly how it works. They see her relating to sin, and it's just the response that she has to it is not how it works. And the reason is it's impossible to see unless you've been transformed on the inside. You can't understand how it works. And even for those who have been born again, we run through our lives at such a speed and going about our responsibilities that we don't look and we don't see well. And so I say all that to say, for if you're a young person, or if you're a parent or a grandparent or someone who works with young people, listen closely. Do not understand the core of the Christian faith to be about trying to control sin, trying to manage as if the whole of what we're trying to do is if we could just reduce the level of sin in the world, that would be a good thing. But that is not what we're about. That is not the core of the message. The message of the gospel, going all the way back to Ezekiel and beyond, is that you can't do that on your own. You're never going to be able to fix that. The problem with the human race is not the individual sin. It's the impulse inside of us to rebel. I don't want God. I will be in charge. I will be God of my life. And the offensive message to Nicodemus and to all of us, regardless of what our own unique propensity to sin might be, is you have to be transformed from the inside. The gospel doesn't require any more to speak of a specific case from a straight person than a gay person. It is complete transformation, complete surrender to God, no matter what. It's not about individual sin that we get caught up on. It's about the sin of rejecting the rule and the leadership of God in our lives. How can we overcome what we think we know so that we can see what we can't see, to see the work of God in the world? And we can't do this for ourselves. It requires faith. So let's look at this last chunk of text, and that is that we need to look in the direction that God has pointed. Verse 11 through 15, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It's interesting, this, we don't have time to get into the details of this, but there's some interesting interplay between when there's plural verbs in here and plural nouns and singular ones. But it's interesting that, you know, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher from come from God." And this is just Nicodemus and Jesus talking. Now Jesus says, "We speak of what we know." And it's interesting as to why he might be doing that. But the overall message that Jesus is, as he looks into Nicodemus' eyes at this point, is to say, Nicodemus, I know what I'm talking about. You can trust me. This is real. I have the authority to say to you what I am saying. But you have not been willing to receive it. You're interested in talking. You're interested in having a conversation. But you're not yet interested in giving yourself to me, to believe in me, to trust in me. Your peer group, the people that you relate to, the people from whom you get your identity, that is holding you back. And I've been trying to help you. I've been using concrete physical images from this life of birth and when to help you to understand what I'm communicating to you, but you're still not listening. And so he gives a final concrete example from a story that every good Jewish person would know. He says again, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." It was one of those instances where the children of Israel had flagrantly disobeyed God, and God judged them. And he sent poisonous snakes into the camp, and they began to bite the people and die. And so the people cried out to Moses and to God, and Moses cried out to God. And so God told Moses to hoist a bronze snake on a pole and hold it up so that anyone listening who has been bitten can look to that snake, and anyone who looks will be rescued. They'll be saved. Now I can just imagine some people might have said, "That doesn't make any sense. How in the world is me looking at a snake going to help me feel better? How's that going to keep me from dying?" So surely some rejected it. But all who trusted the instruction to do what God said, to believe, were saved. And so we know what Nicodemus can't fully at this point when Jesus is speaking to him. But Jesus is predicting what's coming. That he himself, the Son of Man, is going to be lifted up from the earth and crucified on our behalf. And those who believe in what he did there, believe in him, they look in the direction that God is pointing, will be saved. Imagine that Kat and I were out to dinner and we're sitting there and then at some point in the meal, I say, look, who is that coming in the door of the restaurant right now? And when she turns her head and looks, I grab a handful of French fries from her plate. Now, in that case, I have urged her to look in a direction so that I can take something from her. Kat said, that illustration doesn't work because you would just take them whether I was watching you or not. The enemy of our souls is persistently getting us to look at our comfort or our pleasure or our fame or our popularity or our financial security and say, look at that. You can't trust God to provide for you. It won't work to do it His way. You got to get your own. And in getting us to look some other direction, He takes, He enslaves, He imprisons. But the Lord Jesus says, I want you to look at me. And the evidence is not that He is taking something. He is giving something. He is giving Himself. He is suffering in our place, receiving the punishment, the death that we deserved for our sin. Because we don't live the life that would be required, which is impossible for us, to fully honor God, because God deserves our ultimate obedience at every moment of our lives. Problem that can't be fixed. No matter how much of the Bible we know, no matter how outwardly obedient we appear to be, the only solution is that God transforms us from the inside, causing us to be born again, a supernatural remaking on the inside. And the means is by trusting what Jesus did on the cross, is recognizing that that is what is required to make me well, to make me whole on the inside. And the truth is that whether you are still quietly or openly in open rebellion against God, or you've been born again, the medicine that we need is still the same. We keep looking to the one on the cross for salvation in the first place, or for ongoing heart change, that we might have the desire and the power to do what God is calling us to do. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart that we may see what you see, that we may see the kingdom of God at work in the world now, and that we may each see our need for you and our need for being born again, and that we would be overwhelmed with the need of everyone we know and everyone around the world to also hear and to know this good news, that they might receive your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.